You're listening to Stand to Reason's hashtag STRask podcast with Amy Hall and Greg Kochel.
Hey, Amy.
Hi, Greg. All right. Here's a question about Acts 5. This comes from Jonathan. In Acts 5, 1 through 11, the killing of Ananias and his wife seems very unjustified. The way I read it is that Peter was passing judgment down on these two for shortchanging them and killed them for it, striking fear in the church. I can't see God doing that, as Jesus has a history of forgiving those who do not understand fully what their deeds are. For all we know, that land was all they had and were afraid to lose everything. And then he adds, also, I heard from another person that this could have been implanted by the early church leaders as a way to get people to pay the church out of fear.
Gosh. Well, I guess if you have a low view of Scripture, that's a suggestion people could consider. But if one has no reason to suggest that, I don't know why they would, because it just besmirches the character of the early church. The fact is that if that was the case, there is no further record of the church demanding that people give up their property. Certainly not, unless they think this happened like 300 years later, or when the church was more organized and wasn't being persecuted. Keep in mind, the church was persecuted for the first 300 years. And there was a give and take of that. I shouldn't say to give and take. There were waves of it where sometimes it was worse than others. But the persecution of the church did not end until the beginning of the 4th century, when Constantine became emperor and made Christianity not the religion of the realm, but simply made it legal, and therefore there was no more persecution. So it isn't like you have this centralized authority called the church that is able to dictate all of these things to the people, and including putting new sections of – putting things into Scripture that is meant to scare them to give money to the church. And in fact, in this particular case, the money wasn't demanded by anyone. This was a free will enterprise. People were doing things according to their desire and not because they were forced. And in fact, that's exactly what the text says. The text indicates that the reason that God judged the people – listen – Peter cannot kill anybody, all right? Peter doesn't kill them. God killed them. God killed them. Peter was an agent there, but God is the one who killed them, all right? It was a supernatural act. And the reason God did that, specifically, it says, is because they lied to the Holy Spirit. So they weren't innocent people who just didn't want to give all of what they had. Peter says in the text that they were free not to give it all or to give only half. The problem was when they made pretenses to give everything when in fact they hadn't. Okay. Now some might say, well, that's kind of a kind of a small thing. And probably from our perspective right now, that is, it wasn't a capital crime. Well, no, it wasn't even a capital crime in this case. There was no law that they were breaking, but they were doing something for which God decided to punish them publicly as a kind of a lesson to other people. And the lesson wasn't that you got to give your money. The lesson had to do with spiritual pretension. And this was an act of God that starts right at the beginning of the growth of the church, and immediately there's sin in the midst that could begin to grow and create problems. And the result of the action of God in this circumstance, that of course Peter was party to, is that the whole church got really scared of and then the church grew as a result. So I mean, I think there's a little bit of a mischaracterization of this event. We have to read through the whole event and see exactly what took place and why it took place. Now, it still may seem to be extreme to some people. Well, I can appreciate that. but it wasn't apparently extreme to God. And it's not the case that Jesus always forgave. Jesus forgave repentant people. And keep in mind that Jesus was God, which means, and a high Christology, he's responsible for all of the things that God the Father, as God, did in the Old Testament, which includes the flood of all all the people. Jesus, that is, the Word, didn't campaign to have all of the evil people before the flood forgiven. And at the end of the story, we have another big conflagration called the Book of Revelation. And there you have Jesus coming as the lion, not as a lamb. And so there is nothing inconsistent here with the teachings of Jesus. People who say this about Jesus, like, oh, he always forgave. He was so, you know, meek and mild, you know, and such a nice guy. They just have not read the Gospels. So, yes, forgiveness was characteristic of Jesus given the right circumstances. And by the way, remember when he was questioned by the disciples, how many times must I forgive? 7 times, Peter says, and Jesus says 70 times 7, if they repent. Okay, so at least in that particular circumstance and the issue of forgiveness, Jesus was making it clear that there was a condition. And that condition applies to God too. Lest they repent, they will all suffer. Remember when Jesus was talking about the Tower of Siloam that fell over and the people died? And he says to the disciples, you think those people who died were any greater sinners than anybody else? Unless they repent, they will have the same ending. So this is just to show that Jesus wasn't this, oh, boys will be boys, no worries, I'm full of love and forgiveness and everything's just fine and dandy. It's just not the case. Jesus was one of the most judgmental people imaginable. Look at the things that he says in condemnation of the people around them. Even among the disciples, he says, you guys don't know the spirit you have when you say this kind of thing. That's dead wrong. How long must I be with you? Oh, my goodness. I'm fed up, you know. Whoa, 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 we hear from Jesus in Matthew 25. So this is an urban legend about Jesus that is being brought to bear on this passage in Acts 5.
Mm-hmm. I think whenever you come across something or somebody challenges you with something that sounds like God is acting horribly or the church is acting horribly or whatever, the first thing you need to do is just read through the passage and see what it actually says. And one important thing when I say that is when you read it, you try to understand what it is saying. You're not trying to see through it to what really happened. Because I think that is what got this person off on the wrong foot here. They're trying to look through it and say, oh, well, maybe this is all a sham story to try. What could it really be teaching? What could it really be saying behind there? What to manipulate people or whatever? You really just have to start with the actual text. And what the actual text says is, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? In other words, you didn't have, you know, why did you lie about how much? We never asked you for it. We never commanded of you.
There's no compulsion here.
Right, right. You could have not sold it. You could have sold part of it. You could have done any of those things. But what they were doing is they were lying, and as he says, to the Holy Spirit. And this reminds me of what happened right at the beginning of the Old Covenant, which is right after God gave the law, right after he began this covenant with the people. It tells the story of a man who goes out and he gathers sticks. And then he is stoned because
he ends up in the river. He's in the river of sticks now.
So to speak. What he was doing is he was thumbing his nose at the covenant. They had just said, you know, you will not break the Sabbath. This is a sign, you know, to all of you. And here, this he just thumbs his nose at the covenant and goes out and does it anyway. Well, God comes down hard on him because this was an essential part of the old covenant, of this covenant that God had just created, was the Sabbath. And this man had broken that. And so God wanted to make it clear, I am serious about this covenant. This is not a game. And so I think something similar is happening here. This is the brand new church. And you have people who are trying to make themselves look good by lying about how much they're giving. And basically, I think they're thumbing their nose at the Holy Spirit. That's what the text says. They're lying to the Holy Spirit. They're treating him with contempt and not taking it seriously.
Which Peter identifies as lying to God there in verse 4.
Right. So I think this is along the same lines as what happened in the old covenant. I think it's a new covenant, and God wanted to make it clear that this isn't a game, and you don't mess around, and you don't try to use this for your own, to make yourself look good. And actually, I would think, especially atheists, would look at these people and say, these are the hypocrite Christians who are trying to make themselves look good. Not Peter, not the leaders of the church.
Good point.
It's the ones who are trying to use this to their own advantage and lying about it. I mean, I don't see how they come out the heroes of this, honestly.
Right. Plus, the money didn't go to Peter and the church. That church as an organization, there was no organization. It went to the people who were part of the church who had need, right. And there were a lot of them. And, you know, now that you mentioned this, something occurred to me that never has before about this passage. What was one of the things that Jesus was so harsh about with regards to the religious attitudes of the time? It's that they would make showy displays of religiosity. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, he's telling the people, don't be like the hypocrites who blow the horn and make a big deal and say, look at how much I'm giving. And when they fast, they put on long faces. Do not participate in religious pretense is what he's teaching there in the Sermon on the Mount. And what happens in the first few days of the inauguration of the church? We have people that are doing exactly the same thing that was characteristic of the old order that Jesus condemned. And so right away, boom, God comes in and says, we are not having any of this kind of thing.
And you can't say, especially atheists, I mean, I'm not saying this guy who's asking the question is an atheist, but you can't say that this hypocrisy is not a big deal. What is the biggest thing people say against the church now? That they don't want to be involved with the church because there are hypocrites. So obviously, this is something that affects the way, especially outsiders, view us and the way that we're representing Christ to the world. So this is being a hypocrite and using the church to your advantage is a huge deal, and it continues to cause people to turn away from the church today. Mm-hmm. So for all those reasons, I think maybe just go back and read through it again and kind of look at it from those perspectives and see if that helps you to make sense of this passage.
Yeah, I want to read a couple more lines from this text just as a closing salvo here. Verse 3, Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. Verse 9, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? And then it says 11, a great fear came over all the church, over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders, which this would be an example of one, not so wonderful, but certainly a testing miracle, were taking place among the people, and they were all in one accord, and none of the rest dared to associate with them, but the people held them in high esteem. So you can see the consequences of this action, the impact that it had. There were lots of miracles going on. People were fearful of stepping out of line, in a sense, and corrupting this new movement of the Spirit that God was doing, and the people around them, rather than thinking, hey, this is creepy that God did, they held them in high esteem, seeing how they lived and what they were doing.
Okay, here is a question from Paul. In Mark 12, 28 through 34, Jesus sums up the law in two commandments, emphasizing love. In John 13, 34, Jesus gives his disciples a new command to love one another. What point or difference from the old commandments was he trying to get across?
Yeah, that's a really good point, and it might be the distinction between loving your neighbor and the loving one another, okay, inside the church. I actually think that there is a distinction here, okay, and that there is a different kind of relationship that Christians have with each other than they have with the rest of the world, okay? We are to love our neighbor as ourselves, which, as C.S. Lewis points out, does not mean we have a certain feeling about them, but they seek their welfare in the way we would seek our own welfare. Because how do we love ourselves? Well, we don't love ourselves by having good feelings about ourselves, but we actually look after our own well-being. And in this particular case, especially using the example of the Good Samaritan, Jesus is explaining and exemplifying that, caring for another the way we would care for ourselves or the way we would want someone else to care for us, all right? When it comes to inside the body, this is a very different kind of relationship. It is much more intense, much more interpersonal. There is a deeper commitment amongst Christians, between Christians, than there is with anyone that we're to have, that God, Jesus tells us to have outside of our community. There's more self-sacrificial behavior. We are giving financially to help those in need within our community, like the last question, the last text that we considered demonstrated, and lots of things like that. And this is why I think. So first of all, there's a distinction between those two kinds of loves. And what Jesus is saying at the end, here, look at how I washed your feet, the upper room discourse there, he's washed, you should do the same for each other. So these are instructions not to serve the world, but to serve the body of Christ. Okay, that's the first thing. Second thing is, I think this has a bearing on what I think is a radically misunderstood passage in Matthew 25, where there's the separation of the sheep and the goats. Because remember when he said, when you fed me, you cared for me, you visited me in prison, and they said, when did we do this? And he said, whenever you did this to the least of my brethren, you have done it to me. Now, this is completely overlooked when people assess this passage, or if they overlook it, they completely misunderstand brethren to mean the brotherhood of man, of which there is no concept in Scripture. There is no such thing as the brother. That's not an ethic that is advanced in the Scripture. There is the world, and then there is God's people. Okay, and we are to be gracious to those in the world and welcome them in and give the good news, but the deepest commitments are within the community of the faithful, so to speak. And I think what Jesus is talking about there is either the way those who evidence their righteousness, evidenced by the way they treat Jesus' brethren, who are either Christians or Jews, but they aren't the whole world. How we treat the whole world, okay? And that, of course, I think that is evidenced in that text itself, because he uses the word brethren, and if you look up brethren, you're not going to find Jesus talking about the world as his brothers. Who are my mother's brothers and sisters? Those who do the will of God. That's who, is what he says. And he also calls Jews his brethren too. So either it's either the community of the church, Christians or it's the Jews. But in either event, it's not the whole world. So once again, this, if my take on that Matthew 25 is correct, then this also exemplifies the distinction between the love we're to have for people in general, love your neighbor as yourself, and the love we are to give to each other within the community.
And just to clarify, I assume you're not saying that means we're not supposed to show love to people who are outside of our community. It's just that it's a different kind of love,
right,
and a special responsibility even for others.
Well, the love we show to people outside of the community is the heart of the second great commandment.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not excluding that. It is to identify, since we have this odd thing, Jesus say, I'm giving you a new commandment. Obviously, loving your neighbor as yourself is not a new commandment. What Jesus says is love one another. That's what he said. And the world will know by your love.
And even beyond just saying love one another, the very next thing he says is even as I have loved you, which goes back to earlier in the chapter where he's talking about being a servant.
So in chapter 13.
Putting him, you know, being self-sacrificial for the being, you know, as leaders, even being those who are servants, being those who lift others up and who even die for others.
Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his mm-hmm. friend. Okay.
So that's all I have to say about that.
There we go.
All right, Greg, we've made it to the end of another episode, and yeah. I'm still here.
Amy says that. Yes, that's right. She's rising to the occasion. She's manning up, you know. There you go, kiddo. Good for you.
All right. Well, again, everyone, we're always grateful for your questions. Keep sending those questions on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. Thanks for listening. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.